Exodus chapter 37. We shall read the first 9 verses. Exodus 37, verse 1. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth of it, and 1 cubit and a half the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, to bear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims, on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat ward, were the faces of the cherubims. Coming events cast their shadow before, says the poet. And it's true, isn't it? In a literal sense, it's true. If the sun is behind a man who is on his way toward you, then the shadow of the man is the first thing that actually arrives. But when the man comes, of course the shadow is superfluous. And it's like this with the coming of Christ, because he came and the glory of heaven, as it were, shone behind him, and his coming cast shadows, didn't it, across the pages of the Old Testament, the types and shadows of the coming Redeemer. And when he came, when he arrived, of course the types and the shadows are redundant. However, the types and shadows of our Lord's person and work are still here on the pages of the Old Testament, aren't they? They're not the same as the Lord himself, but they remain because they are still beautiful illustrations of what our Lord came to be to us. And it's always fascinating and profitable, isn't it, to see Christ in the Old Testament. The shadow that has given way, of course, to the substance, but with the New Testament, we can still look at the shadow, and we can see clear pictures of our Lord and the Gospel. And here in Exodus 37, we see Bezaleel making the furniture for the inside of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle as a whole, of course, is a marvellous foreshadowing of Christ and the Gospel, isn't it? Before our blessed Lord came. And the furniture inside the tabernacle as well. And the first of these items of furniture that was made, was the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. And here you have the record in chapter 37, verses 1 to 9. It measured about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet tall. Hope you won't mind my showing you this, but it just sometimes helps. I know you know what it looks like, but a fresh glimpse at this somewhat indistinct picture, but it gives you a little insight as to what it actually looked like. And there it is. And this was made very first of all because it is of first importance. It was to stand in the most holy place, which signified heaven. And so as it stood there, it was a type of our Lord himself, a type of his appearance in the presence of God for us now, as our Lord is in heaven. Before we come to the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat, it's interesting to notice that these words we have read, the making of it, are repeated from chapter 25 verses 10 to 22, almost word for word, and so with the rest of the items of tabernacle furniture. Now back in chapter 25, that was the account of the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses concerning this and the other things. Here in chapter 37 are those instructions being carried out to the last detail. So you've got the instructions in 25, the carrying out of them in 37. Virtually the same words, but the repetition is not vain repetition, is it? So important is this, because it's all about Christ, that it is repeated. But then don't you get four accounts in the four Gospels of Christ? And you can't have too many, can you? Because it's underlining again and again, looking at different angles, different standpoints in the Gospels, the same person and work of our blessed Lord. We don't mind how many times it's repeated. As Paul said, to me it's not grievous, and to you it is profitable. And being repeated like this shows that God's pattern was followed exactly, doesn't it? As it was in 25, so it was done in 37. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And Moses did, fulfilled it to the letter. And another thought here is that nothing could stop these things being done, could it? Because in between 25 and 37 comes that awful event of the golden calf in chapter 32 of Exodus. And there the Israelites turned to the most gross idolatry and committed a great sin, and God was very angry with them and almost destroyed them. And yet that could not stop the building of the tabernacle and these pieces of furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. Because you see, these are types of a Saviour. And so these things will come to pass in spite of the sin of the Israelites. It's because a Saviour is in view that not even sin can prevent the Gospel being shown us here under the Old Covenant. And one further thing, the Lord was obviously pleased with the compliance of Moses and his workmen, wasn't he? Because at large, the record is given that they built these things exactly as God had told them. And to show that he was pleased, in chapter 40 of Exodus, we find that the Lord comes down and fills the tabernacle with the glory cloud of his presence and takes up residence, as it were, in the most holy place. And the Lord has to be pleased with something if he will come and dwell there. And he is sometimes called in the Psalms, the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims. That's his place. And you know, that may well be behind some words of our Lord when he said in John 14 verse 23, about the great blessing of obeying him, carrying out his word. What do we find? John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Isn't that wonderful? The Father and the Son dwelling with the obedient believer, as the Lord dwelt in the finished tabernacle made according to the pattern showed in the mount. What better companion, what better resident could you have with you than fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ as the reward of obedience? Well, let's look then at the ark itself and see what it teaches us about our dear Redeemer. And there are three main things which I want us to look at in these 9 verses. And the first is its composition, verses 1 and 2. Bezalel, according to the instructions, made the ark of shittim wood and then overlaid it with pure gold. Now, this is something that represents Christ, remember. And there are two materials that comprised the ark and the mercy seat. Wood plated with gold. And that's the person of Christ in his two natures, isn't it? You see, the wood is his humanity, and the gold ever a symbol of deity. Now, the wood is shittim wood or acacia wood. And the interesting thing about it is it doesn't grow in fertile places. It grows in desert regions. And it's such a hard wood that it never rots. And you see, our Lord, we're told, in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, is a root out of a dry ground. This tree growing in desert places of earth, whose wood never rots. Our Lord's humanity, a root out of a dry ground, and now he is in heaven, isn't he, in the power of an endless life, an incorruptible life, never to die again. That's his humanity, like the tree out of the ground, born on earth, but now gone to heaven, there to appear in the presence of the Lord as true man. But the gold, you see, overlaid was this wood with pure gold. And so it was the gold that was seen, wasn't it? The gold was on the outside, the deity that shows. Now you might think, well, isn't that the wrong way round? Shouldn't it be the wood, the humanity that shows, failing the deity? Well, that's how it was on earth, wasn't it? But we're talking about, well, this is meaning Christ in heaven. And what is the great thing of Christ in heaven? It's that his deity is revealed, isn't it? And manifest. It's there appearing in divine majesty while still being man. But it's the gold of his deity that shines gloriously in heaven, not without the wood of his humanity, of course. He is the God-man in the glory. And when John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, saw the exalted Christ, of course, it was such a majestic manifestation that he fell down as one dead. And he appears now at the Father's right hand, on the majesty on high, as the shining gold, but yet with the wood of his humanity. And what a comfort it is, isn't it? We can read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that even though he is now enjoying that glory he had with the Father before the world was, and has a higher glory still as mediator and as his reward for his finished work. But Hebrews 4 verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You might think, well, he's exalted, he's all glorious, he's there enjoying the majesty on high, but he doesn't forget what it was like to be a man, does he, in this world? It's the gold overlaying the wood, but it's still there, the earthly, the humanity. And that's why surely the Apostle Paul puts it this way in a double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Don't imagine that he's past knowing what it's like for us to still be here in this world and incapable now of sympathizing with us and entering into what it's like. No, he's not such a high priest that cannot be touched. And notice, touched with, not just touched by, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Remember this, dear friends. When you feel your weakness, when you feel your disappointment, your sorrow, your struggles, he is touched with all those. And they do something to him. They register in his nature. And he sympathizes with you. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows shares a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Not all gold, you see, but wood overlaid with gold, but the wood is precious, all sensitive, sympathetic, feeling humanity to enter into what it's like for us. So you see, he is there in the glory for us, remembering what it was like as a man here below, and being able to bend over you and me and say, I know how it feels. I know what you're going through. I understand exactly what it is like. And I have the exact grace you need for it to be sufficient. So let's see him in that light and see how wonderful is the composition of this Ark of the Covenant. Of wood for our Lord's humanity, overlaid with gold for his deity. It's the gold of the glory that shows there, but not without the wood, not without our Lord's human nature for our sakes. Let's look secondly at its comfort. It's a really comforting thing, this. Verses 6 to 9 in particular. He made the mercy seat of pure gold, and so on. I say it's a comfort because, you see, it was placed in the most holy place, which is the part that symbolizes heaven in the tabernacle, where Jehovah dwelt in the Shekinah glory. And there is unbearable majesty, and yet mercy, because of the mercy seat on this ark. And that's a very wonderful thing. It was made of solid gold, wasn't it, this mercy seat? Pure gold, verse 6, sculpted into two cherubims, one on either end, as we shall see. But what is the significance of the ark and its mercy seat in the most holy place? Well, as you know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice, didn't he? Through the inner veil and into the most holy place. And there he sprinkled the blood, and there he prayed for the people. whose sins were atoned for by that blood. And if you turn the Hebrew word for mercy seat into Greek, which is what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does, it appears in English as in 1 John 2, verse 2, propitiation. Mercy seat, propitiation. In other words, holy wrath against sin, appeased through blood sacrifice. God has provided a substitute to suffer our guilt and punishment. God has directed the storm of his divine anger upon the head of Christ. And God's justice and every other attribute has been satisfied through that death. And now God shows us favour and mercy. And you see, because justice has been done against sin, the mercy God can show is honourable mercy, isn't it? It's not at the expense of his law or at the overruling of justice. It's in harmony with it. Justice has been served. Almighty God is satisfied and all his attributes are glorified in this. But it means now that the floodgates of mercy can open and all God's mercy can flow out toward us. And so in a sense it's righteous mercy. And we wouldn't want it any other way, would we? Because you see, if God showed us mercy and yet his justice was not satisfied, we would be very uncertain, wouldn't we? We would be very insecure about that, because we'd always be thinking, well, what about my sins? What about my guilt? What about the judgment I deserve? God says he's merciful to me, but what has been done to make that mercy sure to me? Will I still have to suffer, maybe? Will I still have to be punished on the day of judgment? How can I face God and be certain that he's pleased and satisfied and it's all over and that the account is cleared, as it were, and the debt is wiped out? But you see, because of the sacrifice, because of a substitute that's died in our place and borne the wrath of God and satisfied God's justice, we know that the mercy that comes is a mercy that's just and honourable and is pleasing to God. And we know that there can never now be any condemnation, because it's been borne by another. It's over. It's been dealt with once and forever. And therefore that mercy is just, righteous mercy, and it tastes all the sweeter for that. And so you see, you can see your sins laid on Jesus. And Jesus, having come to heaven and entered glory, bringing the merit of it to show to the Father. And he is that mercy seat on the ark in heaven itself. Just an important point. This Holy of Holies and the mercy seat where the high priest came with the blood, that the mercy seat was not the place where the atonement was actually done, was it? That was outside on the sacrificial altar. The mercy seat was where the atonement was witnessed to. The high priest brought the blood to the mercy seat as a testimony that the atonement had been made, and it was, as it were, offered to God and sprinkled there in his presence for his acceptance. And that made the mercy sure. And it's like that in heaven now, isn't it? Our Lord is in heaven now, but that's not where he died to make the atonement. He died outside of heaven, didn't he, on Calvary's hill, on the cross, and made atonement in this world but he took the merit of it and bears witness to it there in heaven, in the presence of God, as our advocate to speak for us, and our great high priest to appear there. So every time the Father looks upon his Son at his right hand, he is reminded that his Son died for you and died for me. And our sins are borne away. Our guilt has been taken away forever. Wrath and justice and judgment all satisfied. And we are blessed. And so our Lord is there, that mercy seat upon the ark, where the high priest brought the blood and made his intercessions. Jesus in the presence of God, appearing as the one who died and rose again and is there. And God is pleased to look on him and show us only mercy. Now the point is here that mercy is uppermost, isn't it? The mercy seat was a slab of gold on the top of the ark. So uppermost is mercy. And that's a great comfort. Back in chapter 25 and verse 22, we read that when God was telling Moses about the making of this mercy seat, he said, Exodus 25:22, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims." God can only have communion with us, can't he, if he's reconciled to us, if he's at peace with us, if he's placated and propitious. Well, he can, can't he? Because Christ appears in the presence of God, and there is mercy, and mercy is what we are shown. Someone has said this: mercy is a sweet word. It is a seat of mercy, baptized in mercy, from which mercy flows forth. Not wrath, not justice, not indignation, not judgment, but mercy is pouring forth from its original fountain in the heart of God. That's why Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, "Come boldly unto the throne of grace," which is the same thing, isn't it, as the mercy seat, "that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So mercy uppermost, you see, the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat. And it's interesting that this is, as I said, to be made of pure gold, the mercy seat, solid gold, not gold plated wood. Because you see, this is divine, isn't it? God made this mercy in Christ. Mercy is a divine prerogative to show to sinners, isn't it? And God is pleased to be known as a merciful God, a God of mercy. The mercy seat of solid gold. If I may put it reverently, can I put it like this? God is solid mercy on the mercy seat, the throne of grace in heaven. Someone who lately became a Christian put it like this, that he had good confidence that God would save him through his beloved Son. God would lose his character if he did not take me on. God would lose his character as a merciful God if he did not take on sinners who believed on his dear Son. Solid gold. Divine mercy. And then see the cherubim here too as a further comfort. Verses 7 to 9. The two cherubims of gold. Now, the cherubims are the highest order of angels in heaven. And it's important to see that these angels, you see they are there on the top of the mercy seat facing inwards, one at either end, and they are sculpted from the solid gold of the mercy seat. They're not separate from the mercy seat, all of a piece. And it's to show that these cherubim, the highest order of angels, are all mercy to us as well. Not only the gold of deity, as it were, a merciful God, but the very angels who serve God are merciful as well. Now that has great point if you turn back to Genesis 3 and verse 24. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of paradise, and that was the end? They broke the covenant of works, and they and we in that covenant were ruined and lost paradise. Well, Genesis 3:24, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was as if they were the guards to prevent man ever going back to paradise again. Eternal life could never be now again by works, could it? Because Adam broke the covenant of works, and we in him. And there had to be now another way, a way that God always purposed, covenant of grace made with Christ and the elect. But you see, the point is the cherubims threatening with a flaming sword, driving Adam and Eve away. The next time we read of cherubims is Exodus 37 verse 7. He made two cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece made he them. Verse 8, out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And now they're merciful. Now they're like God himself toward us, full of mercy. Not swords, dear friends, but wings. Wings of mercy. And we know that God gives his angels charge over us, doesn't he? To keep us in all our ways. And on wings of mercy they swoop to minister to us. And even the angels are reconciled to us and are our friends and our servants, because God is reconciled and a God of mercy. What a comfort this is, dear friends. If we were to see an angel, it would frighten us. But it needn't frighten us, because they would be friendly. There isn't a hint of enmity in any part of their being in an angel, because of the mercy that they are toward us, as surely as the God they serve is merciful. And so they are for our good and our blessing. Look at their position, verse 9, and see that their faces are toward one another, aren't they? One either end of the mercy seat facing inwards, as if they're gazing down at a common object of interest on the mercy seat. Of course they are, aren't they? Because that's where the blood is brought and sprinkled, and where the prayers are made, and the angels are looking on. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, what do we find? We find that the gospel is mentioned, the gospel preached unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels have such a fascination with the gospel. Oh, how they gaze upon the truth of it, that God sent his Son, made him incarnate, gave him for sinners, raised him from the dead, redemption through the blood, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. These things the angels desire to look into. You see, they're on the mercy seat, looking down upon this phenomenon, this amazing thing. It's a matter of deep unceasing interest to the angels of heaven. Turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 12 and see the fulfillment of it. Not the shadow, but the substance is what we want. And look, John 20 verse 12. See this wonderful thing. Mary Magdalene outside the sepulchre on the resurrection morning. And she stoops down and looks into the sepulchre, and what does she find? What does she see? John 20 verse 12. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. It's like the mercy seat, isn't it? And they're gazing at the reality of the resurrection, the empty tomb, that the Redeemer has risen and God has honoured and set his seal to his finished work. He's not here, he's risen. How the angels love to see these things, to revel in these things. And so should we, dear friends, when we draw near to God. Think of Christ, the mediator. Think of mercy. Mercy in God toward us because of Christ. A.W. Pink puts it like this: precious indeed is this. It is in the Lord Jesus that Christians have been brought into this place of inestimable blessing. Not only have we been brought nigh to God, but we are permitted to speak to him and hear him speaking to us. Having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he now says, I will commune with thee. Wondrous grace is this. Oh, that our hearts may enter into and enjoy this blessed privilege. Then let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. There is nothing between, no sin, no guilt, and the veil has been rent. We may worship in the Holy of Holies. Then let us draw near in full assurance of faith. So it's a comfort, isn't it, dear friends, that when we come to God, we come to the reality of which these things are but pictures. But we come to God made up of mercy alone, because of Christ, who is at his right hand. The only thing between God and us is this wonderful mediator by whom we come unto God. And we've got angels there as our friends to welcome us and minister to us in life as well. It's comfort. Lastly, it's carrying. In verses 3 to 5, we read about the four rings that were put on the four corners of the ark. Let me show you the picture again. You see the rings on both sides through which poles could be inserted. And then the ark could be carried by the Levites, covered up, of course, by the priests first, and then covered by the Levites on the journeys that the people of Israel made. But what it reminds us of is this, that it was for transport, wasn't it, this ark, until the promised land. And the ark goes with the pilgrim people on all their journeys until they reach their rest. And the ark goes with us on all our journey through life, doesn't it? Throughout all our pilgrimage. Although Jesus, the ark, as it were, and the mercy seat is in heaven, he goes with us on our journey, doesn't he? Didn't he say in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world? He's with us by his Spirit. He's our ark, as it were, who journeys with us to the promised land. And we need him, don't we? Particularly to be our guide. It's interesting that in Numbers 10, verse 33, when you read about the journeys of the people of Israel, it's a remarkable verse, this. It says, they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So the priests or the Levites were carrying this ark. They went in front of the people. And it says that it was in order to search out the next resting place where they were to camp. And so they went from stop to stop all the way to the land of Canaan. And so the Lord, you see, will guide us, won't he? All our ways and all our days. One day to another, one week, one month, one year, the next stage of things, to search out a resting place for them. Moses and the people of Israel needn't have worried, need they, about their route. The Lord went before and was searching out and finding the route and the way. And it was particularly important at the end, wasn't it? Because when they came to the River Jordan, what happened? The priest's feet dipped in the River Jordan, carrying the ark. The River Jordan opened up to let the people through. And over the river of death, as it were, and into Canaan, the promised land. And our Lord Jesus, our ark and our priest, has gone through the river of death. And there's a way for us, and we shall go across safely, and we shall be landed safe on Canaan's side. It's the carrying. Our Lord goes with us, goes before us, brings us into the place where he now is, within the veil. Well, let us see things like this, dear friends, for our present place and our future glory. Let's